It is a great honor and pleasure to stand before you on this day, on this Christian Sabbath day, as the first day of my service to you as your pastor. And while I have already preached several times here before you, this morning's message may be well seen as an inaugural sermon. For this is the beginning of what I pray will be a long and fruitful venture together with you in the Lord. And this day marks not only my first day of pastoral service before you, but also the beginning of our pastoral relationship together. And as your pastor, my prayer is to be faithful in ministering the Word of God to you in the love of Christ. And my desire is to win souls for Christ, but also to care for souls already who already belong to Christ, but have need of the balm of Gilead. My goal is that in the love and kindness of Christ Jesus, we as a congregation will continue always to pray for one another and to seek how we might serve and edify one another. And like the beginning of any friendship or close relationship, this is the time when we begin to build our trust for each other. This is the time when we begin to bind ourselves together in our love for each other. And when we speak of a relationship bonded together by love, even like as in marriage, a godly jealousy is not only appropriate, but necessary for a healthy, strong, and lasting relationship. As the Princeton theologian Charles Hodge commented on our text, it was natural for the apostle to feel this jealousy over them, for he stood in a most intimate relationship to them. My brothers and sisters, what I'd like to do this morning is take a look at this intimate, personal, and pastoral relationship that Paul had for the believers in the church in Corinth, and then see how this same kind of relationship might apply to you and to me. So with the Lord's help, we will consider our text under three heads. First, how is it that the Apostle Paul would speak of being jealous for the Corinthian church? For he says, I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. And secondly, what might we discover in these words? For I have betrothed you. What does that mean? And thirdly, how are these things related to this phrase which follows, that I might present you, that I might present you? And then in conclusion, I'd like to make some additional applications as to what this means for you and me in our new relationship together as a congregation and as a pastor. So first, let us consider these words from our text, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. And while the expression of betrothal might seem odd to us in this context, yet we readily see that it is prefaced by the apostle's jealousy. So I think we should start there with the apostle's jealousy, and then we can better understand the words that follow. Now, there is a sinful kind of jealousy, and then there's a righteous kind. As the Protestant reformer John Calvin puts it, commenting our text, he says, one springs from self-love and belongs to a wicked and perverse nature, while the other is cherished by us on God's account. But the Apostle's Paul's jealousy here is certainly a righteous one. As a matter of fact, in the original language, this jealousy is called, quote, a jealousy of God. A jealousy of God. Now we know that God is a jealous God because he declares himself to be so. In that foundational passage where the Lord God gives us the Ten Commandments, he says, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." The context of these words is about our propensity to idolatry. And in the same context, some chapters later in the same book of Exodus, the Lord says, "For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." You see the repetition? That's there for emphasis. I remember hearing a young man say that he was put off believing in Christ because the Bible says that God is jealous. Perhaps he had only known about the sinful kind of jealousy and not the godly kind. But how do we understand jealousy? Matthew Poole, commenting on our text, says that jealousy is a passion in a person which makes him impatient of any rival or partner in the thing or person beloved. And in another commentary on our text, J. Philip Arthur describes the sinful kind of jealousy as the green-eyed monster that sours human relationships. Perhaps this will remind you of Shakespeare's tragic play Othello, where the whole story is devoted to the destructive power of a wicked jealousy. And Arthur goes on to give us this insight. The jealous person is often insecure and domineering at the same time. Far from affirming the beloved, he enslaves, consumes, and sometimes even destroys the object of his devotion. We meet this ugly parody of love so frequently that it is easy to forget that there is a proper kind of jealousy. Now, Othello is not one of my favorites of Shakespeare's plays, but perhaps that's because he does such a great job of showing us that ugliness and destructiveness of sinful jealousy. And yet there is another kind of jealousy which is holy and righteous and godly, a jealousy of God, as we read in our text. For example, in marriage, as Arthur continues to say, there is an exclusive covenant of companionship. Suppose a third party muscles in. The innocent party would be right to feel that his or her rights have been violated. That would be a righteous jealousy, not a sinful one. And as the scripture regularly uses marriage as a picture of our relationship with God, it also uses adultery as a picture of our idolatry and unfaithfulness towards God. Arthur continues and writes, "Adultery, then, is an apt metaphor. Although it does involve a sexual act, it's not primarily about sex. The adulterer is first and foremost a cheat, a promise breaker." He says, "It might do Christians good to recapture this perspective." I remember once speaking to an older woman who told me about a time many years ago when she first learned of her husband's adultery. She said it felt like someone had just punched her hard right in the gut. Of course, adultery is a most wicked sexual act, but it is even more about breaking your trust at the deepest level of the most intimate bond of love. And this kind of unfaithfulness is precisely what the Lord God condemns in our relationship with Him. And this is the kind of godly jealousy which can consist of love and fear and anger. And that kind of godly jealousy is what the Apostle Paul feels for the church in Corinth. And this is the kind of godly jealousy that every pastor, including your freshly ordained one, should have for the people of their congregation. Christ's ministers are jealous for their congregations, that they would not wander or fall away from their love and devotion to the Lord. My brothers and sisters, does the idea that your pastor should be jealous over you make you a bit uncomfortable? I'm reminded of a married couple that I counseled once who, speaking with some of their relatives and talking about the responsibilities of marriage, one of them said, "I did not sign up for this." Well, in terms of what the scripture here before us this morning describes as my biblical responsibilities towards you, I say, I did sign up for this. But perhaps there's someone here among you who's thinking, but you're taking this too far. Isn't Paul just talking about his apostolic role towards the church in ancient Corinth? Yes, he is, but not exclusively. This is a description, I tell you, of the pastoral ministry for all pastors in the gospel age. Indeed, even John Calvin, again commenting on our text, says that Paul here gives us in his own person a lively picture of a good minister. After all, what are you looking for in a pastor? A man who can preach a few good sermons and participate in some church programs? Even in some of our own church circles, I'm afraid, the pastor is sometimes seen like a janitor hired by the board in the corporation. But my friends, I am not your hired hand. I should just keep my water up here at all times. I'm not your hired hand. I am your shepherd under Christ. And as your under shepherd, my pastoral relationship with you should be characterized by this godly, jealous love for you, that you all would remain faithful to Christ. This text before us this morning is describing what my calling looks like before you. So let's go ahead now and turn to the words that are more central to our text. And until we learn their meaning, they might strike us as quite odd. Paul says, "For I have betrothed you to one husband." What does that mean? "For I have betrothed you." Now, this expression is what we commonly call a metaphor. A metaphor is a figure of speech that, if taken literally, sounds like nonsense. Yet, it can be a powerful or insightful way of demonstrating or suggesting a resemblance between two objects, two things. And the Lord Jesus often uses metaphors in his teaching. For example, in John chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." Of course, it would be nonsense to say that Jesus, who is fully a man, is actually simply a loaf of bread. Children, what would you think if someone told you that you were just a loaf of bread? And yet, as a metaphor, Jesus' words are pregnant with meaning. Jesus is saying that he's offering sustenance for our lives, but not to satisfy our bellies, but to satisfy our souls. By these words, Jesus is offering himself to us in order that we might receive eternal life from him. I am the bread of life. So back to our text, what does Paul mean when he uses a metaphor by saying that he betrothed the Corinthian church to Christ? There's a comparison taking place here. And the apostle is suggesting that there is in some way a resemblance between Paul's pastoral role towards the congregation of saints in Corinth and how a father or a friend might set up a marriage engagement between a woman and a man. In the original language, the word for betrothed can also be translated as to join together beams and planks for the construction of things like houses or ships. And this reminds me of something the New England pastor and theologian Jonathan Edwards once wrote. He said that there is a beauty even in the well-designed fitting of a board and its corresponding piece. And so the metaphor of betrothal in our text is striking, both for the power of its expression and for its beauty. And while this is the gist of the meaning of this expression, commentators have often considered different views about the people who are involved in it. Some say that this is a picture of a father pledging his daughter for marriage to her future husband. Now, today in our culture, this custom is no longer as common as it once was, but the meaning remains the same. Others say that the expression alludes to the friend of the groom, or perhaps even the best man. For we read in John chapter 3, verse 29, as John the Baptist speaks, he says, "He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled," John says. Here, John is speaking of his relationship to Christ, and he uses a metaphor very similar to the one in our text. John is the friend of the bridegroom, who is Christ. And the bride, which is the church, belongs to Christ, but his friend, standing at his side, rejoices greatly to hear the groom's voice, which is the voice of Christ. And John's joy is fulfilled because he was born to prepare the way for Christ. And so his greatest pleasure is to hear the Lord Jesus woo the church. "Come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I shall give you rest." Christ woos us like a lover would do in marriage. And John's pleasure is to see sinners reconciled to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. This betrothal is that union with the Lord Jesus Christ that believers, those who have their sins forgiven, enjoy during their earthly pilgrimage. But the consummation of that marriage will take place in heaven on the great and final last day. Now, there are even other places in Scripture that uses a metaphor similar to the one in our passage. For example, we read in Hosea chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, "I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." Now, here we don't have any mention of someone like the Apostle Paul betrothing, but the Lord himself does it. So what is Paul's role in our text? Well, to quote from a celebrated pastor and theologian, Thomas Boston, in his sermon on our text called "The Soul's Espousal to Christ," he writes that the minister's work is to commend their Lord and to gain the bride's consent. He went on to illustrate from the Bible when Abraham's servant went out to search for a wife for his master's son Isaac. He said that like this, pastors take this role. And they are, he says in this context, ambassadors for Christ. Now that's an expression I think most of us have heard. But indeed, from this context, in 2 Corinthians in chapter 5, the ambassadors for Christ are speaking to the apostles or the pastors that they may implore the people on behalf of Christ as though God were pleading through them to be reconciled to God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. My brothers and sisters, do you see how sweet are the thoughts that this metaphor of betrothal raises up in our minds? My friends, are you betrothed to Christ? Are you engaged to be married to Him? Are you willing to forsake all others so that He would take you to be His bride? Have you heard His voice and been drawn to Him as the bridegroom, who, as we are taught in another place in Scripture, is altogether lovely, so that you might live with Him as your husband in glory forever and ever? Let us turn now to our third and final head. How are all these things related to another phrase which follows? And that is, when Paul says that I may present you. Well, you see, the metaphor here starts with an engagement to marry, but now comes to the consummation of the marriage, the wedding itself. For the presentation is a picture of a bride being brought to her groom on the wedding day. That's what it means here when Paul says that I might present you, the church at Corinth, that I might present you as a bride to Christ on your wedding day. Now, we might think of the tradition of the father walking down the aisle arm in arm with his daughter, who is the bride, in order for him to place her hand into the hand of the bridegroom. Paul seems to picture himself as the father of the bride, or at least as the one who is responsible for the match. But again, this role is not only for the apostle, but for all the pastors who are called to the gospel ministry. In the scripture, there's another place where Paul picks up on the same imagery. And perhaps this will be more familiar to you. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 28, we read, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives." And clearly this is an application that Paul's making for husbands to love your wives. But the application is coming from this principle that the Lord Jesus Christ himself is cleansing and sanctifying the church so that the church would be without spot or wrinkle. Even that as a pure bride, Christ might present her to himself. That's what it says there in Ephesians 5. Now, the difference there with our text is that in Ephesians we read that Christ himself presents the bride to himself. But this is not a contradiction with our text. For as a pastor, as an ambassador for Christ, he represents his Lord in this role at the wedding. There is another place in Scripture, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, where Paul alludes to the same idea. Paul writes, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For you are our glory and joy. You see what Paul is saying? He's saying that his great joy and glory that should be for all pastors is to see the church coming and being presented before the Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. And to quote again from Thomas Boston's sermon, he says, this may import their joyful account of their ministry to their master at his coming, because the pastors also will be held to account for what they do in their ministry. But you may also ask, why should mere men be given such a great and honorable task as presenting their people to the Lord Jesus, that he would marry them? Boston answers the question in this way. It is in condescension to our infirmities or weakness. If God had employed angels, imagine that, how would we have been able to have even looked upon them? But here, men of like passions with ourselves, a man, a human being like you, those sort of men now transact this most important matter. Boston concludes, it is very agreeable then that men should deal with men to bring them to the man, the Lord Jesus. Even so, that God may have all the glory. Now, there's still a little bit more in this last phrase, which I'll just very briefly point out. And that is that we read that the church is not only to be presented to Christ, but she is to be presented as a chaste virgin. In the original language, the word virgin is not necessarily speaking about her chastity, actually, but it is defined as a woman of marriageable age, whether she is married or not. It's from studies in the Greek behind these words. And indeed, we must not then follow the Roman Catholic view that being single or unmarried is a holier estate than the estate of marriage. No. As a Puritan writer once wrote, he spoke of a conjugal chastity, a conjugal chastity. Maybe that sounds like a contradiction, but it's not. For as the scripture also says in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, marriage is honorable in all. Marriage is honorable, and the bed is undefiled. The marriage bed is undefiled. And in our text, the church as a virgin is called chaste. So I spoke about the term virgin, now about the term chaste. In the original language, the word is derived from the word holiness. But it is not in the sense of a ritual purity, for Christ's sacrifice on the cross and the tearing of the veil in the temple from top to bottom put an end to all religious ritual. In the New Testament, to be chaste, rather, is to be morally pure or upright. And the central idea in the Greek there is integrity. And so the point of our text is that the church, as the bride of Christ, should not wander in her mind or affections for another husband during this period of betrothal, but instead that she should be chaste. She should not flirt with idols or seek after another Christ. My brothers and sisters, are you, am I, chaste during our period of betrothal to our Lord Jesus Christ, before our heavenly wedding takes place? Or have we propped up idols in our hearts, which have wooed us and turned our affections from our Savior and Lord away from Him, or at least those affections have become cold? Dear friends, we must turn away from our idols. We must return to Christ, and He will freely receive us. As we read in the book of Hosea again, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from him. In conclusion, while the ink of my ordination credentials are still not dry, I would like to make just a couple of notes of application of a personal and pastoral nature. You have called me to be your pastor, and so here I am. And the presbytery has made it so. But I am just an ordinary man. In fact, I often think about and take as my own the words of the prophet Agur, recorded for us at the opening of the 30th chapter in the book of Proverbs. He says, "Surely I am more brutish than any man, and have not the understanding of a man. I neither learn wisdom nor have knowledge of the holy." As your pastor, I am determined to be your confident guide. But my confidence must come from Christ, not from the fleshly confidence and vanity which is so common in the world. Can you imagine what a mockery it would be to my pastoral calling if I should think too highly of myself because of my position? And as your pastor, my duty is to gently lead and nourish you by the Word of God. But God forbid that I would become proud and condescending over you. As your pastor, I and the other elders here have been given authority in Christ over you in the government of the church. That is true. But God forbid that I would be an authoritarian tyrannizing over you. As the Apostle Paul himself says, not that we have dominion over you, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24. And as the Apostle Peter says, neither as being lords over God's heritage, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 3. I have seen firsthand and have heard of other cases of spiritual abuse in several churches today, sadly even within our own church circles. But one of my particular prayers for the ministry is that I might have opportunity to help those who have been abused, whether spiritually from within the church or outside the church. Lastly, I want to speak just a little bit more about my philosophy of ministry. In addition to preaching, there must be visitation and counseling. As the Apostle Paul reminded the elders from Ephesus that he taught them both publicly and from house to house, the ministry of the Word of God is not limited to the space here behind the pulpit. Therefore, I would like to continue the practice of the elders here for home visitation. It's a time when we can get better acquainted. I also want to give you the opportunity to tell us about any concerns you may have, or whatever is on your mind. And then we would also offer a brief devotion in our time together with prayer. And in respect to counseling, I would like to make myself available to you. In seminary, I heard about an RP pastor who holds weekly office hours at a coffee shop. And I'm intrigued by the idea, thinking about doing the same thing. This way, at certain scheduled times, certain hours every week, you know I'll be at a particular coffee shop and you can come in, have a cup of coffee or a cup of tea and chat with me and tell me whatever you want to talk about. And I will listen. And if, as a result of a little chat, you'd like to have more formal counseling or more formal counseling setting, we can schedule a time to meet. We can meet at the church or at my home. And also, I want you to know that in counseling, I prefer to have a co-counselor with me. I've done enough counseling to know the great advantage of having a co-counselor. Now, this could be one of the elders, or it could be my wife, Rachel, who has done a lot of counseling with me. By His grace and mercy, may the Lord add His blessing to this ministry. Otherwise, my labor will be in vain, and you will receive no benefit. My brothers and sisters, I want to thank you all for all your great help in our move here to Washington. I want to thank you all for your generous hospitality and all of the gracious kindness you've shown to me and to Rachel and to my family. Please do not stop praying for me and for our church here in Washington, Iowa, and throughout the world. Let us now pray together. Praise you, Lord God. Praise you for your many blessings. Praise you for all the good things that you grant unto us day by day, each and every day. You provide for all the things that we need and so many other additional things that we wish for or we desire. We praise you, O Lord, that you're not a harsh taskmaster, but you are the God of love and the God of peace and the God of joy. Help us then, O Lord, not to harden our hearts, but to turn to you, to seek you while you might be found, to draw closer to you, and day by day to grow by little and little more in the grace and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. For we do pray in his name. Amen.